We're going to continue our series that Dan began last week called What's in a Name? We're looking at the names of God. Today we're going to look at the name Jehovah Nissi. You guys all know what that is, right? No. Well, names in Scripture are very important. They mean a lot different things than names to us. To us, names are more like labels. You're given your label at birth, and you stick with that label unless you turn into a movie star or a rock singer, and then you change the label, but everybody knows that what the label is. But in Scripture, names were more of a descriptor. They were more descriptive of the person, or sometimes even prophetic about the person and what would entail, what their lives would entail. Well, when it comes to Scripture and the names of God, there are a lot of different references or names given to God, and they almost always describe something about Him. And that's true with the name that we're going to look at today. It's the Hebrew name Jehovah Nissi. And literally it means, I am your banner. And the idea in this name is that I am the God who defends you. I am the God who protects you. And we've all seen pictures, I think, of people raising flags, lifting their banners, armies lifting their banners high and raising their colors. I was thinking about the Charge of the Light Brigade and some of these war movies and stuff. And every time the colors went down, some other idiot would put down his rifle and grab them and charge the enemy, raising their standard high. There's a famous picture about a French painting, actually. It's Liberty Leading the People, and it's a woman holding up a French flag and leading this ragtag bunch of people from all walks of life out of the aristocratic oppression into liberty. Now, I would have showed you a picture of that painting, but somewhere in the battle, she lost part of her shirt, so I decided that probably wouldn't be a good one to put up there. But you probably remember the picture of the Marines raising the flag on Iwo Jima. Eyewitnesses who were there at the time said that when they saw that flag going up on Iwo Jima, it inspired them beyond words. And now we have another famous image of raising the flag, and that is the firefighters putting up the flag at Ground Zero after the September 11th attacks. Now, when you saw that picture for the first time coming out, probably everybody in the world got it, at least on the internet, through email. How did that make you feel? Did that stir anything inside of you as you saw them? And a lot of times they would even compare the two, the Iwo Jima raising with the Ground Zero. In fact, after the 9/11 attacks, I noticed flags all over the place. I was looking for one picture especially where it was an entire neighborhood. The whole street was just lined with flags. They were everywhere. I haven't seen so many flags in my life flying around here. The flag or a banner or a standard like this is really a symbol. It's a symbol to us. Our flag is a symbol of liberty and freedom and our core values, at least what's left of them. Now, why is it that flags or banners or standards, as they're often called, why are they so inspiring to us, especially during troubled times? Well, flying the flag, flying our banner, lifting our banner high reminds us of what we're fighting for. It reminds us that we're part of something bigger than ourselves. It inspires us to do great things. It inspires us to keep moving on. I remember back when I was in boot camp at Marine Corps Training Depot down in San Diego. Every platoon had a banner. They had a flag, and it had our colors, and it had our platoon number on it, and it identified who we were. And whenever we marched around or did anything, our banner was out there in front of us, and it told the world, this is who we are. After we became a little more aggressive, if anybody came into our area and tried to diss our banner, they'd have been lucky to get out in one piece. I mean, we so closely identified that. Whenever we won a competition or whatever it was, we put another banner on there to announce to the world, we won this. This is who we are. And we were proud of that little banner, that little flag. I remember one time, I think we were out on the rifle range, and we did a pathetic job this one particular day. And the DI was so mad at us that he made our banner carrier, our standard bearer, walk at the back of the platoon instead of lead us. And he made him drag our colors in the dirt behind us as we marched back to our barracks in total shame. I want to tell you something. That fired us up. That wasn't going to happen twice. Because we were not going to let our colors, our banner, suffer that kind of embarrassment and humility. Well, in the ancient world, armies did the same things. They would often lift up banners too, and for the same reasons that they are important to us. It would remind them of their identity. It reminded them of who it was that they were representing. It reminded them of their mission, and it gave them courage to keep moving on. And as long as that banner stood and it was raised high, it said, stay in the fight. It's not lost yet. Hang in there. So when God says to us, I am Jehovah Nissi, I am God your banner, he's saying, when you're in battle, when the odds are against you, when the going gets tough, lift me up. Be inspired by me. Now, the Israelites, you remember, were forbidden to make any image of God. And so they didn't raise a literal banner with a picture of God on it like some of the other nations did. They would have a picture of their God or some image to represent their emperor or their God or someone. They didn't have any images of God. So how were they to do this? Well, it meant to them that in their hearts, lift me up as your banner. When you're in a tough struggle, he's saying, lift me up. Lift me up just like you would a flag. Put me before your eyes. Remind yourself of my strength. Remind yourself of who it is that is with you, of who it is who defends you. Jehovah Nissi is only found one place, that I can find anyway, in Scripture, and that's Exodus 17. And it's not a real long passage, so I want to read that together this morning so that we at least get the picture here of what's happening. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, so if you happen to have one, you can follow along. Exodus 17, at the Lord's command, the people of Israel left the Sin Desert and moved from place to place. Eventually, they came to Rephidim, but there was no water to be found there. So once more, the people grumbled and complained to Moses. Give us water to drink, they demanded. Quiet, Moses replied. Why are you arguing with me? And why are you testing the Lord? But tormented by thirst, they continued to complain. Why did you ever take us out of Egypt? Why did you bring us here? We, our children, and our livestock will all die. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord, what should I do with these people? They're about to stone me. The Lord said to Moses, take your shepherd's staff, the one you used when you struck the water of the Nile. Then call some of the leaders of Israel and walk on ahead of the people. I will meet you by the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come pouring out. Then the people will be able to drink. Moses did just as he was told, and as the leaders looked on, water gushed out. Moses named the place Massah, the place of testing, and Meribah, the place of arguing, because the people of Israel argued with Moses and tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord going to take care of us or not? While the people of Israel were still at Rephidim, the warriors of Amalek came to fight against them. Moses commanded Joshua, call all the Israelites to arms and fight the army of Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand at the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Now that literally became the banner of Israel. That was their flag. As you'll see, oftentimes throughout Exodus especially, God uses that shepherd's staff in very significant ways. So Joshua did what Moses commanded. He led his men out to fight the army of Amalek. Meanwhile, Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of a nearby hill. As long as Moses held up the staff with his hands, the Israelites had the advantage. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites gained the upper hand. Moses' arms finally became so too tired to hold up the staff any longer. So Aaron and Hur found a stone for him to sit on. Then they stood on each side, holding up his hands until sunset. As a result, Joshua and his troops were able to crush the army of Amalek. Then the Lord instructed Moses, write this down as a permanent record and announce it to Joshua. I will blot out every trace of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar there and called it Yahweh Nisi, the Lord is my banner. He said, they have dared to raise their fist against the Lord's throne. So now the Lord will be at war with Elimelech generation after generation. Now, what I want to look at today is what it means to have God as your banner. Jehovah was the banner of Israel, or was he? Was God really Israel's banner? Did they live like they had a banner, a staff, something they were proud of, something that they followed? Well, let's take a look at some of their shenanigans, if you will. They constantly complained and fought Moses, who was God's appointed leader. You know, when Moses went over the second time and struck the rock, when he was commanded only to speak to it, a lot of times we take that as an act of disobedience. I think it was utter frustration. Read the book of Exodus a couple of times and you'll be frustrated too. You'll be ready to whack the people. They just constantly complain and fight him on every turn. In Exodus 14:1, it says, then they turned against Moses. You know, that is the theme song of the book of Exodus. They turned against Moses. Why did you bring us out here to die in the wilderness? Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt? Why did you make us leave? Man, it was so good in Egypt. We'll look at that in a minute. The good old days were never as good as you remember them. Remember that, okay? That's for free. It's not in your notes. In 15:24, it says again, then the people turned against Moses. What are we going to drink? They demanded. 16 verses 1 through 3. Then they left Ilium just before they get to where our story picks up, and they journeyed into the Sin Desert between Elim and Mount Sinai. They arrived there a month after leaving Egypt. There too, the whole community of Israel spoke bitterly against Moses and Aaron. What a surprise. And listen, oh, that we were back in Egypt, they moaned. It would have been better if the Lord had killed us there. At least we had plenty to eat. But now you have brought us into this desert to starve us to death. And then where we just read, Exodus 17:1-2. At the Lord's command, the people of Israel left the Sin Desert and moved from place to place. Eventually they came to Rephidim. And in verse 2, so once more the people grumbled and complained to Moses. So as a result of their complaining and their moaning and groaning, Moses names the place after them. He names it Massah, the place of testing, because that's the place where they tested God. And Meribah, because it was the place of arguing. He named it after them because of their bad attitude. They were constantly complaining and grumbling. And rather than being grateful for God's provisions, they actually became demanding. They were not a thankful people. Now, Rephidim is a seasonal oasis in southwest Sinai where they had hoped to find water, but it was already dry by the time they got there. And so as a result of their disappointment, it says that they grumbled and they complained with Moses in 17:1, and they became demanding. So once more, they complain against Moses, and now they demand water. This isn't the first time they did that, by the way. They demand what started out as the gracious gift of God through Moses was now turned into this tantrum-like demand, this tantrum-like solution, magical solution to their problem. Give it to us! You can almost see them stamping their feet and pouting. We want water now. They were not grateful. They were not a thankful people. Instead, they became complainers and moaners and arguers and demanding people. They constantly tested God as if their complaining and demands weren't enough. Israel had traveled to Rephidim specifically in obedience to God's command. In chapter 17, verse 1, it says, at the command of God, at the word of Jehovah, they went there. This wasn't an arbitrary thing. And not much more than a month had passed since God had directed the people to move from the desert of Sin, where they experienced hunger and were given quail and manna to eat. And now they have camped at Rephidim, but there's no water there. Now, once again, God was testing their level of their trust in Him. But instead of submitting themselves to God's test and to the exercise of trust in their lives, they test Him by distrusting His goodness and His promise to care for them. You know, it became such a thing that later on, Moses warned people in Deuteronomy 6:16 that men were not to put God to the test as they did back at Massah, which was the first place they started testing God. Now, why is testing God such a big deal? Because in reality, it is testing His character. It is to question His character. Putting God to the test in this manner is literally to question His character and His goodness. And so that's what they do. They actually question His goodness. They question His character, and they question His care for them. Now, I want you to notice, if you're reading through Exodus, especially the first 17, 18 chapters, you need to be sensitive to the time slots that are given there for us. It's not like that, you know, every couple of years God would answer a prayer for them. In less than 6 months, just try to picture how often and how rapidly God is showing up in big, significant ways for them. In less than 6 months, they had observed the 10 plagues wipe out most of a lot of Egypt. They had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and yet without firing a shot, as it were, they plundered the Egyptians and left with a lot of their wealth. In less than 6 months, during that six-month period, they visibly saw a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, the presence of God Himself guiding them every step of their journey. And not only that, when they get between the devil in the deep blue sea, as it were, between the Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, He moves behind them, and this cloud and this fire, this pillar, guards them from the Egyptians. They saw that. They were there. They experienced. They saw the Red Sea open up, and they cross on dry land, on dry ground. In 6 months' time, they noticed, they saw God bring that wall of water back down on the Egyptians and drown the most of the army that followed after them, where they had just passed through safely on dry ground. They experienced the miraculous sweetening of the water at Marah. They experienced God's firsthand personal involvement, taking care of them by sending them quail and manna from heaven because they ran out of food. See, the real question came down to this: will God really take care of us or not? They are questioning His integrity. They are questioning His care for them. Now, here is a very, very, very important principle for us to remember. Because life isn't always smooth, as you've probably noticed in the course of your life. But here's an important principle. God deliberately leads us into situations that expose us to vulnerability and uncertainty in order to build our confidence in Him. He deliberately leads us into jams, into places where we are definitely between a rock and a hard place, so that he can build our confidence in him. You know, one of the things that actually helped me survive boot camp was the constant reminder that my DIs really aren't going to kill me. They are trying to make me strong so that I can survive an enemy that wants to kill me. I mean, I used to run that memory through my mind all the time. They're not going to kill me. They're just trying to build me up. And what I noticed looking back on boot camp is about the first half of boot camp, they literally tear you apart. They shred you. You actually start believing you are a maggot. And when somebody calls you by a real name or something more civilized, you look around to see who they're talking to. Somebody called me, "Hey, Marine," after graduation, and I thought somebody was behind me. I was a maggot. But you know, they just shred you in the first half, and then gradually they start putting you back together again. And when you're done with that process, you are a different person. You have confidence that you never would have imagined before. You have abilities that you never would have imagined before, and maybe some people wish you still didn't have. I don't know. But that hardship, that stress, that strain, that shredding, it feels like to us, really is what enables us to become what God wants us to be. Look what he does to them intentionally. In chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, he leads them deliberately into a dead end to where they are trapped between the desert and the Red Sea. In fact, it's so obviously a dead end, Pharaoh says, "Hey, they're confused. They went the wrong way. Now we got them. Let's go get them. Let's finish these guys." And instead of being a dead end, Israel, by God's hand, crosses a Red Sea on dry ground, but the Egyptian army is drowned by that same Red Sea as it closes up over them and swallows them. In chapter 15, verse 22, after traveling 3 days now, they've only been out 3 days, without water, they find a water hole, but the water is undrinkable. And what do? They start to complain. And God miraculously sweetens the water for them and provides for them. He deliberately took them to bad water so he could show them, "You can trust me to take care of your needs." And he sweetens the water for them. In chapter 16, verse 1, after a month of travel, they run out of food and they get all upset again. "What are we going to eat? You brought us out here to starve us to death." But God meets their needs by providing quail and manna for them, which, by the way, the manna he provided the whole 40 years they wandered out there in the wilderness. He deliberately ran them out of food. He didn't bring that stuff in while they still had a refrigerator and a freezer full. It was when they started feeling hunger pangs that he said, "Okay, now you understand. Now let me show you what I can do." In 17:1, they arrive at a dried up oasis. And God instructs Moses to strike a rock with his shepherd's staff and starts water flowing from it. It wasn't an accident that the oasis was dried up when they got there. God had deliberately took them there. In 17:8, they experience war. Maybe it's the equivalent of being attacked by terrorists. The Amalekites come down upon them. And now what are they going to do? They're not an army. They're not full. You know, they were slaves for 400 years. They've only been out here a couple of months. But Moses raises his shepherd's staff, the equivalent now of Israel's banner. And as long as it's raised up, Israel's army prevails. When it drops, the other side starts to prevail, the Amalekites. You see, I think that's on purpose. That's deliberate to show them, you know, you're not the one winning this. I am. So as long as you raise me high and keep me before your eyes, you will be victorious. But if you get your eyes off of me, you are in trouble, big trouble. So don't forget, God deliberately leads us into situations that expose us to vulnerability and uncertainty so that he can build our confidence of him. Well, what does it mean to live under God's banner? How can we live like this? Living under God's banner, first of all, means being appreciative of God's blessings. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, actually, It says that years passed and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites still groaned beneath their burden of slavery. They cried out for help, and their pleas of deliverance rose up to God. Now get verses 24 and 25. God heard their cries. He remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the covenant that he had made with them. And he looked down on the Israelites and felt deep concern for their welfare. And it says that God came down to do something about it. God cared. God was paying attention. God delivered them personally from the Egyptians and personally provided protection and everything they needed on the way. Are they a grateful people? No. They're constantly complaining and demanding more. You see, God actually was their banner. He constantly defended them. He constantly protected them and provided for them. But you know what? They were so ungrateful and so demanding, they missed it. Well, that's something we need to learn. Don't get so caught up by the half-empty part of the glass that you miss God's blessings and you fail to appreciate and be thankful for all that God provides us. Their ingratitude blinded them to what God was doing right before their very eyes. See, God will never be your banner or my banner either if you're constantly dissatisfied with his performance on our behalf. Sometimes I think we get the notion that God is our butler. We ring the bell and he jumps too and says, "What would you like, Master?" Well, it's the other way around. To live under God's banner means being grateful, being thankful for all his blessings. Living under God's banner also means being obedient under all circumstances. You know, as Israel is trapped between the desert and the Egyptian army and the Red Sea, Exodus 14, verses 15 and following through that passage there says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?'" I love this. You know, they've been crying. The Egyptian army is coming. And they're crying out to Moses. I mean, Moses is crying out to God. And God says, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the people to get moving." You know, "Don't sit here and talk, man. Move. Do something." And he tells them, "Use your shepherd's staff. Hold it out over the water, and a path will open up before you through the sea. Then all the people of Israel will walk through on dry land." Now, there's nothing strange about that command, is there? Okay, you're trapped. There's a fire. I want you to go out here to the edge of the lake. Hold your stick out over the lake, and it'll open up, and you can run to the other end of the lake on dry ground. Yeah, right. Okay. But as ridiculous as it must have seemed to Moses at the time, look at his response. In verse 21, Exodus 14, 21, "Then Moses raised his hand over the sea." He obeys God's command. Verses 26 and 27. "When all the Israelites were on the other side, the Lord said to Moses, 'Now raise your hand over the sea again.' And Moses raised his hand over the sea." Again, he responds with obedience, no matter how ridiculous the command may sound. In 17:6, God says, after they're complaining about not having any water, "I will meet you by the rock at Mount Sinai. Strike the rock and water will come pouring out." Moses did just as he was told. He is obedient to God under all circumstances, even if they don't seem to make sense to him at first. And he passes that on down to his young protege, Joshua. Verse 10, Joshua did what Moses had commanded. Joshua learned to obey God under all conditions as well. Now, think of it this way. Why is that important? Why do we need to obey God? If he's going to be our banner, why is obedience such an important part of that? Have you ever seen any of those suspense movies where you have the obvious hero and the heroine, and the hero says to the heroine, "Okay, lock the door behind me and do not open it for anybody except me. Keep it locked till I get back." And he goes out looking for the bad guys. What does the heroine always do without exception? Not only does she unlock the door, she goes wandering around the halls in the dark. Does that make any sense? I'm sitting there screaming at the screen, would you leave the door locked, do what you're told, and everybody will be okay? But they won't do it. They just got to go out and see for themselves, don't they? What good does it do to have a defender, a hero, a banner like God if you don't do what he tells you? When God says, do this, don't do that, there's a reason behind it. You may not get the reason at the moment, but there's a reason behind it. Keep the door locked until he gets back, okay? Obedience is a very important part of living under God's banner. God was Moses' banner because Moses made it a habit of following God's instruction, no matter how far-fetched they seemed at the time. Living under God's banner also means being loyal to God and to his causes. Now, later on in the book of Exodus, Moses, in chapter 32, Moses had a chance to make a real name for himself. If he'd have been a little more opportunistic. Listen to what it says in chapter 32, starting at verse 9. Then the Lord said, now Moses is up on Mount Sinai. He's getting the law, and there's this clamor coming down from the camp, and God hears it because he hears all. And God says to him, I've seen how stubborn and rebellious these people are. Now leave me alone so my anger can blaze against them and destroy them all. Then I will make you, Moses, into a great nation instead of them. Moses, these people just don't get it. Now they're down there making these idols and worshiping those stupid things. I'm going to wipe them out and I'll start all over with you, Moses. But get this, verse 11, Moses pleaded with the Lord his God not to do it. Oh Lord, he exclaimed, why are you so angry with your own people whom you brought from the land of Egypt with such great power and mighty acts? The Egyptians will say, God tricked them into coming to the mountain so he could kill them and wipe them from the face of the earth. Turn away from your fierce anger. Change your mind about this terrible disaster you're planning against your people. Remember your covenant. Remember your promise with your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would make them a great nation, not Moses. See, Moses could have profited, but it would have been at the cost of God's integrity. And you can hear his loyalty to God in his exhortation to the nation in chapter 34, verse 14. You must worship no other gods. Your loyalty must belong to God and God alone. Only the Lord are you to worship, for he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you. Living under God's banner means being loyal to God and his causes. In cowboy lingo, when you sign on to an outfit with an outfit, you ride for the brand. It's not what you get out of it. It's that you've given your word to ride for the brand and to be loyal to the outfit. And that's what we'll do, no matter what. That's what it means to live under as God as your banner. But living under God's banner ultimately means becoming a friend of God. Exodus 33, verses 11 and 17, I think, are some of the coolest verses in all the Bible. Verse 11 says this, inside the tent of meeting, that's where God would visibly set down his presence and Moses would meet with him in there, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. That's pretty cool, isn't it? It was like two friends meeting and talking when Moses went into that tent of meeting. But I think verse 17 is even cooler than that one. It says, and the Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked, for you have found favor with me, and you are my friend. Wow! What a statement! You are my friend. If God was writing to the world about you and your relationship with him, would he write that? Would he write, he was my most loyal friend. He never complained. She wasn't argumentative. She was a pleasure to be with. He was always appreciative and thankful. He trusted me even when I put him in some scary situations. Living under God's banner ultimately means becoming a friend of God. I want you to bow your heads. And I want to wrap this up by giving you an opportunity for some reflection. I want you to take a minute and I want you to ask yourself this question. Can God say that I'm his friend? If God was writing to the world about me, would he be able to say, he or she is my friend? Who can you most honestly identify with in this story? The people of Israel or Moses? Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. Now, I want you to think of another question here. I want you to ask yourself, what new habit do I need to begin cultivating in order to become more of a friend to God? Do I need to start cultivating thankfulness, gratitude? Maybe you need to work on obedience, obeying God under all conditions, under all circumstances. Or maybe loyalty to God. Putting God first is the issue in your life. Subjugating my ambitions and my desires to his. Is that the habit you need to begin cultivating? Maybe you need to start working on an attitude of acceptance. That is a willingness to live with that vulnerability and uncertainty. If it means your confidence in God can grow deeper. Oftentimes, acceptance is a real struggle for us. Maybe you need to begin working on your level of trust. What new habit do you need to begin cultivating so you can be more of a friend of God's? I want you to take a minute and I want you to formulate one specific action step that you will take today to begin making God your banner. What step of faith do you need to start today? And I pray that out of God's glorious riches, he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that your life would be rooted and established firmly in his love, and that you will have the ability, together with all his people, to grasp the full scope of Christ's love, and that you would know and experience this love that surpasses knowledge. I pray that you would grow into all that God wants you to be. Especially that you would grow to be his friend. Amen.